When September of 2003, Stephen Hatch was flying his family plane from their cabin in Michigan to their home in Fort Wayne, Indiana. His wife and his three children were on board, and his 8-year-old son, Austin, was in the front with him flying shotgun. When all of a sudden, the instrument panels on the plane went completely dark, and it was clear that the engine had stopped working. And he began to panic. And eventually, as the plane descended, it crashed into a utility pole and hit the ground, and fire swept throughout the entire cabin of the plane. And Hatch was able to save Austin, his son, but he was unable to save his wife and his daughter and his son. And the National Transportation Safety Board blamed the crash on pilot error. Hatch disputed the claim, and he returned to flying. The following year, Stephen met Kim, a widow with three children of her own, and they would soon marry and adopt each other's children and become a new blended family of six. Kim truly became Austin's second mother, and Stephen grew closer to his son Austin as they spent long hours playing basketball together in the driveway. And the boy became quite good at the sport. He grew to the height of 6'6". He became a standout in high school, and he eventually accepted a scholarship offer to play at Michigan, his mother's alma mater and his father's favorite team. In 2011, just 9 days after making this college commitment, Austin was again traveling in the family plane with his parents, again with his father behind the controls, when inconceivably, impossibly, inclement weather caused yet another plane crash. This time, the plane crash claimed Stephen's life and Kim's life, and Austin Hatch was left as the lone survivor of two plane crashes in 8 years that had claimed 5 family members. Can you imagine the tragedy? And he just barely survived, just barely. He suffered severe injuries to his brain, to many bones, to his internal organs. He was in a coma for 8 weeks. And when he finally regained consciousness, he regained consciousness to the news that he was an orphan. Now, according to an MIT statistician, 1 out of every 3.4 million people in the world will be involved in a plane crash that involves at least one fatality. And the chance that a person would be involved in 2 such plane crashes, even without calculating survival, is, get this, 1 in 11 quadrillion. That's an 11 with 15 zeros behind it. Statistically, you are 145 million times more likely to die from an asteroid hitting the Earth than you are surviving 2 plane crashes. You're 215 million times more likely dying from fireworks. And July 4th is coming, so be safe. Austin's odds of surviving were simply unbelievable. But he did more than just survive. After years of grueling rehab and training, he was finally able to don that Michigan jersey that he knew would have made his parents incredibly proud. And the government had already blamed his dad for the first crash. And then in an interview with Austin, an ESPN reporter tried to blame his dad for the second. He said, "Forgive me for asking, but were you angry with your father?" Even with the polite caveat, the question seemed just a little bit inappropriate. But in the wake of tragedy, the human heart seems bent toward the blame game. Someone must be responsible. And there's ample opportunity with the 24-hour news cycle sensationalizing tragedies all over the globe for us to do so. When a young boy jumps into a gorilla pen, people blame the zoo for not having the appropriate fencing, or the mother for not paying enough attention, or our culture for having zoos in the first place. And when yet another tragic example with a gator snatching a boy at water's edge, people are blaming the parents for ignoring the sign, the resort for not having a sign that's specific enough. And then in Orlando, a senseless mass shooting happens, the worst in our country's history, and blame falls on gun laws, on immigration laws, on immorality, on the shooter's ex-wife, and on the FBI. In the wake of a tragedy, fingers are always pointing, and they're almost always pointing at somebody else. Now, this tendency dates back to our very first ancestors. Adam and Eve first responded to their sin, which caused the fall of humanity, by pointing fingers. Adam pointing at Eve, and Eve pointing at the serpent. It's just a part of our fallen nature to assign blame. In fact, one of my first memories, one of my earliest memories, is as a toddler, tripping, stubbing my toe, blood going everywhere. Sorry for those of you that are queasy. Blood going everywhere and looking to see who was closest, my neighbor, and blaming her for causing my stubbed toe, even though she wasn't anywhere near me. To this day, I'm ashamed to say that when something goes wrong, this is the default posture of my heart. It's to blame someone else, even when I know I'm responsible. The blame game affects my marriage. It affects my relationships with people that I love deeply, because in my flesh, I don't want to be responsible. I can't be responsible. But in our Bible passage this morning, in Luke chapter 13, Jesus uses two examples and then a parable to teach us that when tragedy strikes, the most important question we should be asking is not who is to blame, but how am I to blame? Am I right with God? So let's look at this passage together. We'll start by looking at the first verse, when a report comes to Jesus. Now, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Now, in last week's passage, Jesus was addressing many different topics, but one of them was the importance of discerning the times. And as he finishes teaching, some people in the crowd test him. They ask him to discern the times by recalling a recent tragedy. Knowing that Jesus was from the region of Galilee, they ask him what he thinks about the Jews who had come from Galilee to offer sacrifices at the temple in Jerusalem, only to be slaughtered by an order from Pilate. Now, this description is the only record that we have of this account in any historical document, but we can infer what happened based on Luke's gospel. Now, Galileans were known for their passion and for their zeal, and they often found themselves in political trouble. And Pontius Pilate, most familiar to us because of Jesus' trial and crucifixion, was the Roman governor of Judea and Samaria during Jesus' entire earthly ministry. He was cruel, he was merciless, he was unjust, and he was rather clumsy as he struggled to handle that strained relationship between Rome and the Jews that they had conquered. So he likely had these Galileans slaughtered in the act of worship to squash any potential of a political rebellion. This would be like our government marching into the middle of our worship service and slaughtering a bunch of us Christians in the middle of communion. That's the sort of effect that we should think of as an example of what was going on here. And some of the people in the crowd want to know what Jesus makes of this event. But he sees right through their question. And in verse 2, he responds to the report. Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? Jesus could see that they were blaming the victims for the tragedy that befell them. Perhaps these people knew that Jesus had traveled through his home region only to be rejected as a prophet by the Galilean people. Perhaps they'd heard him proclaim woes on Galilean cities like Bethsaida and Capernaum and Chorazin. And perhaps they believed that this tragedy was the result of this rejection, this sin of theirs. Now, we see this false assumption all throughout the Bible. This is not specific just to this story. Recount Job's friends. They blame his sin for the tragedies that befall him. We even see this false assumption in Jesus' own disciples as they wrestle with this attitude in John chapter 9 in the case of the man born blind from birth. They ask him, Rabbi, whose sin, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Notice, someone has to be blamed for this. One of these two sets of people need to be blamed. And Jesus answers, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so the works of God might be displayed in him. Jesus is saying God's work isn't so predictable and formulaic. And in the same way that he corrected those disciples for their theological error, he corrects the people in this crowd. He says, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this fate? He says, I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And to make his point even more clear, Jesus uses an example of a more random tragedy in their day, one that couldn't have involved a tyrant targeting specific people. Look at verse 4. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom that tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? This was another recent event. A local tower in Jerusalem had collapsed and randomly crushed 18 bystanders. And the Greek in Jesus' question literally reads, do you think that these people were greater debtors? That is, was their moral debt greater? Was their sin greater? It was as if the people in the crowd were suggesting those people died because they were more sinful than those of us in Jerusalem who survived. Now, in our less spiritual and more rationalistic day and age, people are much more likely to blame a person's lack of intelligence for tragic deaths. That's the way that people tend to think about tragedy. There's actually even a website that some of you might be familiar with called the Darwin Awards. And the Darwin Awards are dedicated to mocking people who die because of their own poor decisions. It's awful. And at the suggestion that the victim's sin was responsible for their death, Jesus gives an emphatic answer, not once, but twice. Once in verse 3, once in verse 5. He says, I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, tempted as we might be to look from afar at the tragedies that happen to other people and assign blame, Jesus reminds us that we should have quite a different response to these events, our own repentance. He reminds all who will listen that death is coming for us all. And every time tragedy strikes, every single time, we must take stock of our own relationship with God. Austin Hatch, the boy who survived two plane crashes, said after the second crash, "Whenever you're millimeters away from death, you look at life through a different lens." And according to Jesus, this is a lens through which all of us should consider our lives. Tragedy should always force us to consider the mountain of our moral debt before God. Now, unfortunately, this is not a common response, the response that the crowd has. Because when people are confronted with the reality of our own debt, there are several far more common attitudes than thinking about ourselves and our moral debt before God and thinking, that person faced tragedy, therefore I must think about my own moral failures. This is not a common way that people think. There are far more common attitudes. Some people respond like the people who bring the report to Jesus, with self-righteousness. Instead of comparing themselves to God in all of his holy perfection, they compare themselves to other people. They look around and figure, hey, I look around this room and I'm better than at least half the people in this room. There's some pretty wicked people out there, but the stuff that I've done that's bad, it's not that bad, is it? And this was the attitude that Lance Armstrong, the now disgraced cyclist, conveyed in his autobiography regarding salvation. He said, quite simply, I believed I had a responsibility to be a good person, and that meant fair, honest, hardworking, and honorable. If I did that, if I was good to my family, true to my friends, if I gave back to my community or to some cause, if I wasn't a liar, a cheat, or a thief, then I believed that should be good enough. That is good enough to go to heaven. He wrote this, of course, before the world discovered that he was, in fact, a cheater who had used performance-enhancing drugs to win 7 tour titles. But Jesus confronts this view held by Lance and by many head-on. And he warns us that if we don't repent, we will perish. It's true that some sins are more obvious than others. Yes, some people have committed greater atrocities than others, but all sin is sin, no matter how small the violation might be. It's still a complete and utter affront to a perfect and holy God. And it demands his justice. We're all sinners. We all have a profound moral debt to God. We may think of our sin like a molehill, but it's really a mountain. We all fall short of his glory, and the wages of our sin is death. And recently, God has been revealing to me areas of my life where I'm struggling with this very approach to life, the struggle of self-righteousness. And he's showing me that I have no business, none, looking down at any person at any time for any reason. I have no business patting myself on the back for anything, because everything comes to me by the gracious hand of God. And if I were to stand before God and take account for my life on my own, apart from Jesus, he wouldn't be impressed. He would not be impressed. I would be leveled, completely laid flat by his holiness. And if the Apostle Paul viewed himself as the chief among sinners, then so must I. Now, while the people that Jesus questions seem to struggle with self-righteousness, there are several other common responses people can have to the reality of death that are just worth mentioning. One of them is self-pity. This is the woe is me approach to life. Life is hard, and then you die. You just have to take your lumps, take your licks, just keep on going to get by. And people who struggle with self-pity, they are also comparing themselves to other people. But when they compare themselves to other people, they don't look down on people, they're looking up. They feel like they always got the short end of the stick. The world and perhaps God is against them. And this belief keeps them from seeing the truth, that no matter how bad their situation is, no matter how badly they may have sinned in the past, no matter how many mistakes they might have made, no matter how many times they've grieved God, he's ready and he's willing and he's able to forgive them, to lift them up, from their helpless state, the helpless state shared by every single person on this earth. Others approach death with an attitude of self-indulgence. Their motto is, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Frankly, this is the spirit of our age and the predominant attitude of our city. If death is coming, we might as well live it up, have some fun in the meantime. We go to the best schools so that we make as much money as possible so that we can indulge ourselves with comfort and with luxury and with every sort of happiness that we can possibly conceive. And the problem with this approach is that it assumes, quite falsely, that this life is all there is. So we need to make the most of it. I mean, Jesus makes it clear that there is a life after this one. Jesus makes it clear that it is possible to escape destruction. And even more than that, throughout his scriptures, that what awaits those who trust in Christ is far better, far more glorious than anything that we could experience in this life. And the choices that we make now matter. Our daily decisions affect how we will spend eternity. A fourth response that's very common to the reality of death is self-preservation. Efforts like exercise, supplements, diet, or even more drastic attempts to defy age like plastic surgery simply delay the inevitable because death awaits us all. And this is something that we tend to forget in the wake of a disaster. We see picture after picture after picture of people who have been killed in a shooting, and it just seems so distant, so impossible, so unlikely to happen to us. But I promise you, that no one walked into that nightclub in Orlando 2 weeks ago expecting to die that evening. Not one of them. And the real tragedy that just hangs over us every single day is the tragedy of the fall. Yes, we should absolutely take care of our bodies, but we shouldn't think that our end will be any different for those who do not. Throughout the ages, the death rate has hovered consistently at 100%. Hebrews 9:27 reminds us that every person will die, and after death comes judgment. And John Calvin once said, all the calamities that happen in the world are testimonies of the wrath of God. And the good news for all of us today is that Jesus came to bear that wrath in our place, if we'll just trust him. We should not view the fate of the Hatch family or the fate of the Orlando victims or the fate of the Galileans slaughtered by Pilate or the fate of those who were crushed accidentally by the Tower of Siloam, or the fate of any victim of any tragedy as a specific punishment for sin. Our sin makes every single one of us, all of us, every single one of us, a debtor to God. Instead, these tragedies should remind us of the reality and the necessity and the urgency of the gospel. Because Jesus was telling his audience then, and he's telling us now, that if we reject him as Messiah, if we say no to the salvation that he's offering us, we will face a death that will last for all of eternity. This is very serious stuff. And the only person that I would be able to blame if I did so is myself. Because Jesus is offering a simple solution. He's simply saying, repent. And the force of the Greek is actually keep on repenting. It's not a one-time deal, it's an ongoing deal. It's something that we should do often, even daily as Christians. But if you've never repented of your sins, today would be a great day to start. And repentance has two basic parts: agree and flee. The first part is agree. This means that we agree with God that what we have done or what we are doing is wrong, because he's told us in his word that it's wrong, that it's sinful. And if we're going to escape the penalty that our sin is due, we must first acknowledge that we have violated something, that we're sinners, that we've wronged God, that we've violated his holy law. And this agreement shouldn't just be a mental agreement, like, I know that's wrong, but what gives? This agreement should be in our minds and in our hearts. Because a repentant heart is a sorry heart. Our sin should bring us grief for what we've caused God and others. And I'm not talking about worldly sorrow. Sorrow for getting caught, or sorrow for the consequences that we might face for our actions, but sorrow for grieving the very heart of God, our Creator. And this process is much more difficult. If we're busy pointing our fingers to other people, comparing ourselves to other people, we can always find someone who's worse than us. But if we're busy looking at the perfection of God and considering the perfection of his holy law, we will see just how far we are from it. We must agree with God about our sin. But repentance always also requires action on our part. The second part of repentance is to flee. We must not merely agree that we have sinned, but we must flee from that sin into the mercy and grace of God. That means fleeing from and fleeing to. We must turn from sin. If we're walking down a pathway, we must literally turn from sin and run instead to Christ and to trust in his all-sufficient blood-bought sacrifice on our behalf. Because our sin makes us debtors to God, but when we repent of our sins and trust in Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf, we then become debtors to his mercy. And Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. We become debtors to Christ and his mercy. So agree that you're a sinner. Flee from your sin to the safety of the gospel. This is something that we should not do just once, but every single day of our Christian lives. Now, as I mentioned earlier, God has been revealing some areas of my life that are just plain sinful and hard to address, primarily in the area of speech. And he's been using my very gracious and kind wife, Ashley, who started to confront me on my frequent use of sarcasm. Now, sarcasm is so prevalent in our culture that I've often overlooked it as something that's just neutral. I've used it for great effect to make people laugh. But the word sarcasm literally means tearing flesh. And the definition of sarcasm is the use of irony to mock or convey contempt. To mock or convey contempt. Listen to the use of these two words together in Luke 11:33. Herod, with his soldiers, after treating Jesus with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate as a sarcasm. So when I use sarcasm, I'm using this same scorn that the Roman soldiers showed Jesus. That's what I'm doing. And as a Christian, I should agree that it's sinful, it's wrong. And so I'm working very hard to flee from this. I'm agreeing that it's sinful and I need to flee, to eliminate it altogether and to accept the glorious gift of God and his grace for every instance that I've ever spoken with contempt before in the past, every single time. God's grace is enough to cover all of them, and I'm sure I'll repeat the error in the future. And his grace is enough for those as well. So I ask all of us, where is God currently asking you to agree and to flee? Where is he using his Spirit and his Word and his people to call you to repentance? An unrepentant life is a life that sees no need for the mercy of God. And Jesus goes on to illustrate this point with a parable. Let's look back at our passage, verse 6. And he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" Now, God uses the analogy of a tree, specifically a fig tree, throughout the Bible as a symbol of the nation of Israel. And recall the warning that John the Baptist gave to the Pharisees back in Luke chapter 3. In Luke 3, John the Baptist said, "Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So John the Baptist was using this metaphor of a fruitless tree to call Israel's leaders to repentance. And should they refuse, he warns them of their impending judgment. And as Jesus' ministry began, this axe is already at the root of the tree. And here in our passage, Jesus builds on that same metaphor. The tree is still fruitless these years later. There's no evidence of repentance. There's no evidence of faith in Jesus as Messiah. And there's simply no fruit. Fruit is merely the evidence of a healthy, life-giving tree. And in the same way, when the character of Christ is demonstrated, it's the evidence of a life-giving and repentant faith for a Christian. The man who planted the tree in this vineyard represents God the Father, the one who established the nation of Israel, starting with his call to Abraham. And his wishes seem reasonable enough, do they not? He planted the tree to bear fruit, and yet it's still barren. What is the point of a fig tree if it doesn't bear fruit? All it does is take valuable nutrients from the soil while blocking the sun for other plants and trees in the vineyard. Ashley and I have 2 fig trees in our backyard. They produce so much fruit that we can't even eat it all. We've got to give it away, and even the people that we give it away to can't eat it. And it has these gigantic leaves that shade the rest of the garden. So if you have a fig tree that's simply taking nutrients and not bearing fruit, what is the purpose? Likewise, what is the purpose of setting apart a nation of people to bear the light and glory of God to all the other nations if they simply refuse to do so? So the owner instructs the vineyard keeper to cut the tree down, and the vineyard keeper responds to his master's request in verses 8 and 9. Look there with me now. "And he answered and said to him, 'Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer, and if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down.'" Jesus represents himself in the parable as the vineyard keeper. He's the one who promises to loosen the soil around the roots of the barren fig tree. He's the one who promises to fertilize the tree with the word of his Father and with his Spirit. And he'll continue his ministry of calling the lost sheep of Israel to repentance. And when we consider this response from the vineyard keeper representing Jesus, we should see this as an utterly amazing display of patience. Here is Jesus, the Lord of the universe, God in flesh, using a parable to explain that he intends to show a stay of mercy to these undeserving, hard-hearted, rebellious, sinful, fruitless, and unrepentant people. It's amazing. And this is what he offers to all who will hear. "Repent of your sin and you will be spared of its just reward." Austin Hatch could have blamed his dad for causing 2 plane crashes that killed 5 family members. And he could have blamed God too. But he did neither. Listen to how he responded. "All I care about is that God has his hand on me. I think I'm here for a reason. But the fact of the matter is I've been given a third chance at life, so I want to make the most of it." It should be no secret to any of us that the day is coming when our very lives on this earth will come to an end. Our self-righteousness will mean nothing. The pleasures and comfort of this world will be of no use to us. Our efforts to preserve our life will eventually give way to God's sovereign hand. And for many of us, that day is probably coming sooner than we think. A repentant life is a radically changed life. So the question is your life a changed life? Have you repented of your sin? Have you trusted in Christ for salvation? If not, the scriptures tell us God will cut you down. I know that's heavy, but those are the words of Jesus. And we know that he means what he says because in the week leading up to his death, Jesus cursed a fig tree as a symbol of Israel's final judgment for unrepentance. And he would use the Jews who did repent to start a new people, the church, who would carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. Do not presume on the grace of God. Not even the next hour is a promise to any single one of us who are here. So if you haven't already, I encourage you, I beg of you, accept the free gift of salvation that he offers to you today through faith in his son's death and resurrection. Agree that you're a sinner and flee from the sin that besets you into the mercy of Christ. For those of you who have already accepted this gift, I ask you, what is the purpose of setting apart us as his church if we're going to hide our light? If we're not going to bear the light of the gospel to the nations as people who have repented of their sin and trusted in Christ? So I ask you, is your life a changed life and is your life a changing life? How are you making the most of your time that's left on this earth? Where are you bearing fruit in ministry? Where are you reproducing spiritual life in the lives of others? Where has Jesus been digging around the roots of your tree and allowing the soil to bring more nutrients? Where has he been applying fertilizer of his word and his spirit so that you might repent of your sin and grow ever more in the likeness of Christ? And I ask, will you continue to point the finger of blame at everybody else, or will you begin to see yourself first and foremost as the chief among sinners in need of God's glorious and refining grace? Because we are in debt to the mercy of God. Let's keep repentance at the center of our faith. Let's pray. God, we're humbled by your holiness. We're humbled by the fact that you are the creator of this universe, and yet you saw fit to reveal yourself to us, to send your son to die for us, and to pave a way for us to avoid, to escape the penalty our sin dues, and to experience life with you forever. I pray that you would help every single one of us take repentance and your call to repentance seriously, Lord Jesus. I pray that you would continually refine every single member of this church so that we might display the light and the glory of the gospel to the ends of the earth. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.